We have talked in each of the lessons thus far about what our goals are, and I'll just restate those again, just trying to drive the point home. If you remember nothing else, you're going to remember Joe wants us to read everything in the Bible and not to skip over any passages that we might think are hard. They simply means that we need to think more about them, and that our goal in all of our study ought not to be simply academics, but to draw closer to God in the process of knowing His Word better. And so as we think about those things, and we want to look then at this evening's lesson of being accepted by God. We're going to look at the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. We're not going to read all seven chapters. We won't have time to do that and discuss the points that we want to do this evening. But I hope that our study will encourage you to go back and read the material slower and looking for the points that we're going to discuss and for others as well. Yesterday morning we talked about the tabernacle and the concept behind what's going on here at the timing of Leviticus given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and the instructions that are given are not simply to the priest, but to all of the children of Israel. We noted that all of Scripture is for our good. The Old Testament needs to be studied, and we looked at several examples of that in Sunday morning's lesson. Last night, emphasizing the holiness of God and how that is magnified in the book of Leviticus more than any other, and drawing a very strong point that because God is holy, we need to be holy. I didn't make this point yesterday, but it might help you to make a connection. When we talk about that God is love in 1 John 4 and in verse 8, 1 John 4 and verse 16, the point that John makes there is because God is love, we need to love one another. You know, the statement God is love, it's a leading statement in those verses. It's drawing us to a conclusion about how we need to have love. That same principle is given here in the book of Leviticus. God is holy, therefore we need to be holy. And so we're going to think about that quite a bit then this evening, especially in light of these, in respect of these first seven chapters. And these first seven chapters are probably thought of by a lot of people as just those boring sacrifices, those list of things that we don't do anymore. And, you know, you read through it, it almost looks like a training for butchers. You know, how you cut up the animal and what you do with it, and what part gets eaten by who and what gets sent out of the camp and so forth. And just those details that by reading through and thinking and focusing on a bunch of details from a physical vantage point, I think we really miss a lot of what God is wanting the Israelites to have gotten from this and what we can gain as well. You may notice the very last chapter of Leviticus. We'll just look at this really briefly just to make this point. I think I've already made it, but to show it in the text. In Leviticus 27 and in verse 34, it said, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel at Mount Sinai." It wasn't just something for the priest. And so sometimes when people look at chapters 1 through 7, they think, well, this is what it talks about as pertaining to the priest. We noted several times last night that the message was to be given to the whole congregation, chapter 11 and verse 1, 19 and so forth, chapter 19 and so forth. And here, the message of these sacrifices wasn't just for what the priests were supposed to do. We need to think about this. Imagine if you were an Israelite. Put yourself in the sandals of a Hebrew, standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, having received this message from Moses by God, and then trying to understand what is it that God is trying to get at by describing all of these different sacrifices. This will probably be another case where if you're taking notes, you might not be able to keep up. I'll get some hard copies of this for you. I appreciate those that have asked about that. But just to break down the sacrifices that are given here, in chapter 1 you have this burnt offering that is given, and I think that it's basically we can just say that that is for consecration purposes. It's talked about in all of chapter 1, and then after he goes through five different kinds of sacrifices, then he turns in chapters 6 and 7 to go through them again and to talk about some other specifics. So it'll be talked about in two different places. In chapter 2, you have the grain offering that I think is focusing a lot on dedication. We'll talk about those, the applications of them, that center column, in a minute. In chapter 3 is a peace offering and describing the communion that we have with God, talked about in chapter 3 and then again later on in the 7th chapter. The 4th chapter through chapter 5 and verse 13 can be labeled as a sin offering for those who are guilty. And very closely related to that, the 5th one is a trespass offering where a person has committed a sin and that sin is against somebody else. They've stolen something, they've taken something, they've harmed someone, and so they need to restore something as well. I don't think that that's my chart originally. I don't remember where it came from, so I'll take blame for it if I got something wrong there. But I think that's a pretty basic idea of the outline of the first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus. And as we walk away from that, we can say, okay, we don't do any of those things today. Not exactly, but I think that there are some really good lessons to gain from it. And by reading through the text, thinking about chopping up animals and cooking them and dividing them and so forth, we miss phrases like this one here, a sweet aroma to the Lord. That statement is made regarding all of the sacrifices here in the first 7 chapters. Look with me at the list of them. I have the verses on the PowerPoint. But in chapter 1 and in verse 9, beginning in verse 8, then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. Then he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The idea of this sweet aroma to the Lord is that when the sacrifice is being burnt, that smoke, that scent as it's going up in the smoke is going to rise up to God, and as if God had nostrils, God is a spirit, but it is as if God had nostrils and smelling that, oh, that's pleasing. God isn't interested in a barbecue. It's not the meat that God is so pleased with, but it's the sacrifice that is being offered up that God finds pleasing. And so he uses this figurative language here of it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. He uses that again at the end of verse 13, that in the verses 3 through 9, you have this description of if it's a bull in verse 5, and then in verses 10 through 13, if it's of the flock, if it's a sheep or a goat, then it needs to be cut and offered in this fashion. The end of verse 13, it also would be a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then in verses 14 through 17, if it's a turtle dove or a pigeon that's being offered at the end of verse 17, it also would be a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so any of the burnt offering, whatever it is, whether it's a bull, whether it's from the flock, or whether it's a bird, a turtle dove, or a pigeon, whatever you can offer to God as a burnt offering, if it's offered correctly, both in spirit and in action, then that's going to be something that's pleasing to God. It's a sweet aroma. The grain offering in chapter 2, the end of verse 2, you see the phrase, a sweet aroma to the Lord. In chapter 2 and in verse 9, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The peace offering in chapter 3 and in verse 5, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then again, almost at the end of that chapter, for a sweet aroma in the end of verse 16. Over in chapter 4 and in verse 31, talking about the sin offering, it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then finally in chapter 6, in verses 15 and 21, he uses that language as well, in verse In verse 15, the very end of that, on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And then in verse 21, at the very end of that, it also is a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so that phrase is used in respect to each one of those offerings, each one of those sacrifices that are given. Okay. So now we know how God felt about those sacrifices that the Israelites gave. But what does that mean to us? What kind of a practical lesson, what kind of benefit can I gain from studying the book of Leviticus and these first seven chapters that a lot of people just find difficult to even read through without getting confused or lost or bored? Well, when we think about Noah's sacrifice, when he came out of the ark, in Genesis, the 8th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, the sacrifice that he offered up as a thanksgiving to God for saving him and his family, the text tells us that it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's really where that started. And we can see a connection a lot of times with the book of Genesis and the book of Leviticus. If we had another week, we could spend a whole week talking about connections with Genesis and Leviticus. And that would be one of them that we could point out. Noah's sacrifice. And that would be a very practical, I think, something that we could easily imagine. Having been saved from all of the sin of the world, Noah's gratitude and appreciation and praise to God is offered up, and it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, certainly what we have done as well, right? What God has done for us, how He saved us from all the sin of the world, how He has purified us and sanctified us and saved us. And we should offer up to God a sweet aroma. But we don't burn animals. We don't take the different meals and so forth that are talked about in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. So how exactly does that fit for us? If you want to hold your place here in Leviticus, we'll come back to it. But look over at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And this was one of the things that surprised me when I really began studying the book of Leviticus, was to find out how much Levitical language is used in the New Testament. And by knowing Leviticus, I can better appreciate what he's saying. You know, sometimes somebody says something and you know what they're saying, but some of the words you don't really maybe fully comprehend the full meaning of them, but you know the gist of it. But then once you learn really what's behind those words, now that statement means a lot more. Well, think about all those sacrifices that have been made for all of that time. And then we come over to Ephesians 5 and in verse 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The sacrifice of Christ, like the sacrifices of in the book of Leviticus, the sacrifice of Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma. Here we can clearly see that it is figurative language because Christ wasn't burned on the cross. But His offering, His sacrifice, Paul takes this language from Leviticus and says, that's how Christ sacrificed. Christ sacrificed on the cross, God was pleased with that. He's offered up himself for us. Okay, so that's really good. We probably already appreciated Christ's sacrifice. I certainly hope so. But this passage, maybe thinking about the book of Leviticus, helps us to do that a little bit deeper. But we shouldn't just stop with appreciation. Because you have passages like in the very next book, in Philippians, the 4th chapter. In verses 10 through 18, Paul is talking about how the church in Philippi had been sending aid to Paul on multiple occasions, once and again, he says. And so the church in Philippi had been sending funds from the congregation there to support Paul as an evangelist. And Paul is expressing his joy for that. Especially because it was something that was going to be accredited to their account. And he describes it beginning in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You see, their contribution, when they took up a collection on the first day of the week, as we read about what the Christians did in the first century, and when the church in Philippi took up that collection, and they decided that they were going to support the evangelist, the apostle Paul, and they sent that money by hands of Epaphroditus, when he received that, he said, you know what that collection, you know what that offering was? He says, that was a sacrifice being given to God. Now, what quite literally happened was they took up some money or some funds and they sent that to Paul. They didn't send that to God. Not in that direct sense. But Paul says, when you took up that collection, you were offering that to God. And it belongs to God, and so you used it in service to God by supporting someone who was going out to proclaim the gospel. I don't know how much you thought about the collection. I can remember years ago, especially as a new evangelist, a young evangelist, probably just thinking that I knew more than what I really did. And I remember people talking about the five acts of worship. And they talk about singing, talk about praying, they talk about the Lord's Supper, and they talk about preaching. And I could easily understand scripturally how all of those things were indeed acts of worship. But then they would include within that the collection, the giving. And I thought, well, that's not really an act of worship. It is a command that's to be done. It's something that you have to do, but do you really call collecting some money together, is that really worshiping God? And I think maybe I was just smart enough not to preach against it, but I really had in my mind that that's not really worship. And yet Paul clearly says that it is. It's offering up to God. We ought not to just think of that as a command at a convenient time. It is an opportunity to offer up what God has blessed us with, to offer some of that back to God in a very special way. It is without a doubt an act of worship. He says that here, talking about how it is an acceptable sacrifice. It's something that's being received by God. Remember, I think the first time that I ever preached this text, it was to a church in Alabama, and I was talking about this, and I was trying to drive home the point that the collection is not just to get some physical things done, but it needs to have a spiritual aspect to it. And on the way out the door, one lady made a comment about how she had always thought of her money being given to God. And the younger lady right behind her, and she said, I guess all these years I've just been paying the electric bill. Because I never really thought about that I was giving it to God. I thought I was giving it to the electric company. I thought I was giving it, you know, to the water company. I thought I was just paying some bill that had to be paid. We need to have a better understanding than that. We need to realize that what I'm doing is I'm giving this to God. And so I don't just give what's left over. I don't give begrudgingly. You see how those passages like in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, they have more significance, they have more meaning when we think about that this needs to be a free will offering. This needs to be something that I am joyfully doing because I'm not just paying some church building bills. I'm not just supporting an evangelist here or there or anywhere else. I'm offering it up to God. And it's by this phrase, a sweet-smelling aroma, well-pleasing to God, that I came to appreciate more of even the collection. That needs to be a spiritual activity in our mind, not just one where we open up the wallet or rip a check out of the checkbook and put it in a basket. It's more than just that physical activity. Just like the sacrifices here were more than just killing an animal and throwing it on an altar. There was a spiritual aspect to that, and it needs to be in our minds always. Our singing. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, he doesn't use the exact same terminology, but the idea, the concept is certainly here. When he says in Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When we're singing, we need to think about the fact that we are singing praises to God, and that is an act of sacrifice. I am giving God my voice. I'm giving Him my heart. I am pouring these things out to God. I need to be regularly doing this. We talked yesterday about Romans 12 and in verses 1 and 2 and in 1, just reminding ourselves that we need to be that living sacrifice. We need to be giving ourselves. We need to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. If we're giving something that is defiled, something that is half-hearted, that simply has a putrid smell to it in God's nostrils. We need to offer up something that is pleasing to the Lord in every respect. But when we think about those who were offering up to God there in Leviticus 1 through 7, and this slide I struggle with each time. I love the points that are made in this slide, but there's a lot of language here. And so I'm just going to say that ahead of time to try to help us walk through this, because I know that I'm just throwing this out here probably for the first time for many of you to read this. It's taken from a commentary, Holiness to the Lord, excellent commentary on the book of Leviticus. But in respect to Leviticus, the first chapter, those sacrifices, those burnt offerings that were made, Ross describes that, sums it up by saying, the Lord accepts with pleasure whoever comes into His presence by substitutionary atonement through the shedding of blood. And whenever I read something that I have trouble even just reading it out loud, I'm kind of cautious about it. You know, substitutionary atonement, the idea of something being sacrificed on behalf of somebody else. And so the Lord is going to accept whoever seeks to come into His presence, which is what the book of Leviticus is about, coming into His presence. We are accepted by God coming into His presence when something else is offered up on our behalf. Now, they were offering up bulls and sheep and pigeons there in Leviticus 1. We have Christ that we read about there in Ephesians 5 and in verse 2. And so the Lord accepts us based upon the sacrifice of Christ. And then, as we continue that thought, we offer up ourselves as a sacrifice. In looking at Leviticus, the second chapter, and the grain offering that's given there, he sums it up by saying, those who are loyally dedicated to the covenant will offer themselves and the best that they have to the Lord. You know, just that, not a real long sentence, but I think it just really cuts to the chase. And we need to be loyally dedicated to the Lord. And when we are, we're going to offer ourselves and all and the best that we have. In the third chapter, the peace offering that's given, those who surrender their hearts to God and come before Him on the basis of the shed blood of the sacrifice may celebrate being at peace with God in a communal meal. And so this meal is being offered up to God and is being eaten there as well, Leviticus, the third chapter. And the idea is celebrating being at peace. And we'll talk about a little bit more about the idea of that, what kind of a celebration or what we mean by that word celebrate. The sin offering in Leviticus 4:1 through 5:13. God will restore the sinner who appeals to Him for forgiveness on the basis of the purifying blood of the sacrifice. Somebody's committed a sin, they don't just throw a sacrifice on the grill and God's going to forgive that sin. God will restore the sinner who appeals to Him for forgiveness. Sometimes people offer up a sacrifice instead of seeking forgiveness. Well, I'm just going to do enough good things. I'm going to sacrifice enough money or whatever, and then God will accept me. We need to seek forgiveness, and Leviticus 4 and 5 speak a lot about that, speak to us in that way. The sin that needing restitution or restoration, anyone who becomes aware of obligations left undone, impure contacts left unpurified, must make confession and find forgiveness through God's provision of atonement. And so I just think, as I was reading through that commentary and preparing for these lessons over the last few years, those statements helped me to understand better exactly what God is getting at. It's not just about killing different animals and burning them and eating them, portions of them for different people. This is what it's about. Coming into His presence, being loyally dedicated to Him, celebrating being at peace, appealing for forgiveness, making confession and finding forgiveness through God's provisions. Well, what will we offer up to God? That's what we need to think about. That's what they did in Leviticus 1 through 7. But what will we do? Turning back to Leviticus, the first chapter. Leviticus chapter 1. And looking at this burnt sacrifice, let's just begin reading here. Beginning chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, then let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. The priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood, sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So I just want you to think about what's taking place here. And maybe you've imagined this scene already, but you're wanting to offer up a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering, and so you go into your herd or into your flock, and you pick out the very best, no defect, no spot, no blemish, and you pick out that animal, and you wrap a cord around its neck, a rope, and you lead it off from your tent. And you take that animal and you're leading it all the way to the courtyard of the tabernacle, and you walk in to the courtyard, and right there in front of you is the altar of burnt offering. And there's some priests that are standing around busy, and you walk over to one of those priests and you hand him the rope. And maybe as you're turning away, you see him taking that rope and wrapping it at the horns of the altar, like Psalm 118 describes. And then as you're walking back home, you're just thinking about what's going on back there at that altar. And you're just imagining that animal being sacrificed. And if your thought is along those lines, then we've not read this text very well. Because that's not what happens. You see, in Leviticus 1 and verse 4, when you take that animal and you bring it to the altar of burnt offering, you don't just pass that animal off to the priest to do all the dirty work. The text says in verse 4 that you take your hand and you lay it on the head of the animal. And according to at least some of the Jewish writings, it was suggested or it was expected that when you put your hand on the animal, that you press down as hard as you can, showing direct contact. This isn't something that's done lightly. Now, the text doesn't tell us that you had to press hard, but that's the way that they would have practiced it in many cases. And then you're given a knife. And you take that knife while your hand is on the head of the animal. And you take that knife to the throat of that animal. And you slit that animal's throat. And if you've ever been a part of killing an animal, a deer or something like that, you understand that you can't kill an animal without getting blood all over you. And so as you begin to slice that blade across the throat of that animal, blood is going to begin to gush forth. And you're going to get that all over your hands. I think that that's significant as you read this, that you understand that that is what happened. Verse 4, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle blood." But it's the one who is offering up the animal who puts his hand, because this animal is going to be accepted on my behalf. But in doing so, I recognize I have blood on my hands. So, to me, that's just really strong. And every Jew that did this the correct way would have had that understanding. I've just shed blood in order to become acceptable to God. in order to come into His presence, in order to for this to be an offering that is going to be a sweet-smelling aroma. This is not some really clean act of worship, neat and tidy. This is going to be very messy. And you know what? Sin is that way. That's what sin does. And as you read through these passages, we need to understand that where we are coming from and where we're trying to get to, we're going to have to deal with some blood. And we're responsible for that. And of course, when we carry that over and we read, for example, Peter's message in Acts, the second chapter, where he talks to the Jews who had crucified Christ. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to both Lord and Christ." Later on, those Jewish leaders are going to be upset because they are saying that they have Christ's blood on their hands. Well, they didn't literally have Christ's blood on their hands, but they understood the idea of that. So when we talk about having blood on your hands, think about the book of Leviticus and recognize that when we sin, we have blood on our hands. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10:4. That's not what takes away sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that does that. The precious blood of Christ we read over in 1 Peter 1 a little bit yesterday. But the idea of atonement, of having that covering for our sins, that our sin is going to be provided for. It's used 99 times in all of the Bible. 51 of them is used in the book of Leviticus. Again, those stats don't always mean something, but when you have over half of the statements, if you've been a Bible student for very long at all, you understand the idea of atonement, of having your sins atoned for, of Christ being the propitiation, of us having forgiveness of sins. It's synonymous with that. That's a pretty significant thing. And again, over half of that, half of the times atonement is used in our Bibles, it's in the book of Leviticus. Well, this grain offering that's given in the second chapter, when the grain offering is being made and it's a recognition that God is providing for us on a daily basis, and so this grain or this meal offering is offered up. There's an interesting statement as you read through the text. You might get lost. You might miss this detail over in chapter 2 and in verse 13. "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking with your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." You know, three times in one verse. He could have made the point with just saying it once. And it would have been made. By saying it three times, he's not added anything else. They are to use salt. Salt is not supposed to be missing. Make sure you do this with salt. I think he wanted salt in that. Well, is it because salt makes things taste better? Or is there some other significance to that? He calls it here the second time. He says, "the salt of the covenant of your God." Salt is a preservative and is often pointed out in that way. Over in 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, you have a statement that is made there in reference to David. 2 Chronicles 13 and in verse 5. You have Abijah standing on the mountain in verse 4, and he's speaking to Jeroboam and all of Israel, and he says in verse 5, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" And the idea is that this is to be a covenant that is to be preserved. It's a perpetual covenant that God is making. Abijah makes that argument falling on deaf ears in the text. But you see that idea of the salt of the covenant is brought out there. It's also used over in Numbers, the 18th chapter, about verse 19 or so, in a similar way as here in Leviticus. But the idea of the salt of the covenant, he says, this peace offering or this meal offering in recognition of how God provides for us, you need to make sure that it has salt. You don't leave the salt out. It needs to have salt. All of those offerings need to have salt, Leviticus 2 and in verse 13. Well, how does that fit with us? Think about, for example, Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 and in verse 13. Jesus says, we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to display, like the salt of the covenant did, we are to be salt, a preserving agent, showing the perpetual covenant of God. That's what we are to act as. We are to be acting as that agent of salt with the world in a preserving fashion, in a saving fashion. Just as to be light of the world, we're to be the salt of the earth. And so you can think beyond that in what ways we are to show forth that salt of the covenant given to the seed of David, for example. For time's sake, the sacrifice of thanksgiving that's given in the third chapter and then talked about later on over in the seventh chapter. Some have suggested this sense of thanksgiving that's talked about in this peace offering of the third chapter. The thanksgiving is a word that's really sort of lacking there, that it really carries forth more the idea of praise. Maybe just food for thought in that respect. Thanksgiving is great, and we ought to be thankful to God. But praise carries it one more level. It's not just being grateful for what's been given, but you are offering up praise to God, the one who is giving it. And I think that at least for me, that's a little bit helpful to think about offering up sacrifices, as we talked about, the fruit of our lips. We're not just thankful, we're praising God for that. Because we know it's not just that we're thankful that we have them, but we know who it is that has given them to us. In chapter 4 of Leviticus, look at this one. I think this is just so important. Whenever people begin reading Leviticus, you can just sort of start reading, and it's almost like, didn't I just read that? Oh, maybe it's because I'm getting tired, but this just all seems to be the same thing. Well, I think there's a reason for that. In chapter 4 and in verse 13, talking about the sin offering, he says, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which they should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin. And so, when a sin is committed and nobody realizes that they had done that, a lot of times people will talk about that, right? They'll say, well, what if I didn't know that it was wrong? Well, here's a good passage to read. A sin that is committed unintentionally is still a sin. And the people are still guilty of it. And they still need to find atonement. They need to offer up a sacrifice, verse 14 talks about. And so this idea of unintentional sin here in the 13th verse is talking about if the whole congregation does that. And then I've got these other verses here, and you can just scan through them. In verse 22 of chapter 4, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally. Or chapter 4 and in verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally. In chapter 5 and in verse 1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it or bears guilt, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's a carcass or an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of the unclean creeping things, it's hidden from him, when he shall be unclean or guilty. And so the idea is, you've done something, but you've not intended to do it. You've overheard something. Or you've touched an animal, but you hadn't meant to. And so again, it's the idea of unintentionally done. Verse 4. If a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, he's not really intended to blaspheme. He's not intended to say something sinful, but he was just careless with that. Then there's an offering that needs to be made. In chapter 5 and in verse 15, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things to the Lord, then there's an offering that's going to be talked about. In verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So then there's an offering. Chapter 6 and in verse 2. If a person sins, I have verse 1 up there, it's verse 2. If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping or about a pledge or about a robbery or an extortion of his neighbor, or if he has found what is lost and lies concerning it, swears falsely, any of these things that he's done in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has taken. And so again, these ideas of I've
done something, but I really hadn't planned it. I hadn't thought this through, and it was just a careless act in this way. It's unintentional all throughout this text. It's stated in a couple of different ways, but repeatedly unintentional sins. And then tied together with that, look at this phrase that's used over and over in chapter 4 and in verse 20. When that whole congregation sins back in verse 13, then they bring this offering, and here's what it says in verse 20, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be given them. So this idea of the priest shall make atonement for them, and it'll be forgiven them, and that phrase is going to be used in all of these verses. And so as you're reading through Leviticus chapters 4 through 7, 4 through 6, you're going to see, what is about 9 times or so there, this idea of the priest shall make atonement. He's making atonement for unintentional sins that are committed. Over and over, there's a connection. Somebody sins thoughtlessly, carelessly, unintentionally. They realize what they've done. Then here's what needs to take place. They offer this up, and the priest then is going to make that atonement. Look over at Hebrews 10, please. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, I think we read verses 19 through 25 yesterday, and talking about how that tabernacle, the physical tabernacle that was built in Exodus chapters 35 through 40, is made from the pattern which was seen in heaven. And 19 through 25 of Hebrews describes how we get to enter into the real tabernacle, having the boldness to enter into the holiest because of the blood of Jesus. Because of His flesh having been torn, the veil that is, because He's the high priest over the house of God, verse 21, then we can draw near with full assurance, that we can hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering, that we can consider one another to stir up each other to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. So, because we have the forgiveness of sins, because we have this high priest, we can enter into the presence of God, and we ought to be encouraging each other to do that and not neglecting that. Well, notice how verse 26 is stated. For if we sin willfully, now remember what he said over and over in Leviticus. If you sin unintentionally, you sin thoughtlessly, carelessly, there's a sacrifice. Read through the text. Show me the passage that talks about what sin, what offering can be offered up for somebody who in open rebellion turns their back and spits on God. It's not there in these sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through 7. Because the person who sins willfully, Hebrews 10 and in verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, for me, I can't read this without immediately thinking of Leviticus. Because Leviticus 4 through 7 is talking about these unintentional sins, then a sacrifice can be made, an atonement can be given. And you come around to Hebrews, and he's saying the same thing. If we sin willfully, then there's not a sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's no different than what he's saying in Leviticus 1 through 7. Remember, we talked about the idea of atonement propitiation. Here he talks about that the person who rejects Moses' law dies without mercy. There's no mercy to be given. Well, how much worse for the person who rejects the blood of Jesus? Who doesn't consider as significant the Son of God, His blood that sanctified Him, and He's insulted the Spirit. Somebody who rejects God, there's no more sacrifice for sin than one who rejects the blood of Jesus. Only a certain fiery expectation of judgment. And so, when you read Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, or really through the end of the chapter, I think you come to the conclusion, well, he's saying the same thing as Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. The message is indeed the same, and we need to be thinking that way. And so, we looked at 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17 yesterday, and talking about how we need to be holy because God is holy. He continues that thought by saying, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb without blemish and without spot is taken from Leviticus, the first chapter. That's the kind of sacrifices, the only kind of sacrifices that God would accept. And so, we are saved, we find atonement through the blood of Christ, through that ultimate sacrifice. But everything in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, they're not just a boring list of sacrifices. They're telling us things like, there's a way to sacrifice to God that offers up a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And you need to think about that in everything that you do, even in the details of it. That there is a salt of covenant, of the covenant, and you need to be that. That there's not a sacrifice offered for high-handed, rebellious sins, but God makes every effort to provide atonement through the high priest Jesus Christ for those who come to Him seeking forgiveness from the sins that they have committed. So as we think about what God shows us here in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, I just want us to read these passages and try to read them as God wanted them read. And maybe that's a little bit of a dangerous statement, and so I'll qualify it a bit, because we can all imagine, well, this is what God wanted to be read. But I think it's pretty safe to say that God did not want this to be read as just a dry list of how animals were to be cut up. Look at the language that's used repeatedly. Sweet-smelling aroma in every sacrifice it's talked about over and over, about 10 times it's talked about there. Unintentional sin stated throughout the section. Providing atonement throughout the section. And so when we see that these sacrifices are a foreshadowing of Jesus and of what He has done for us and what He provides for us in order to have a relationship with God, then we can think about the power of Ephesians 5 and in verse 2. And now that verse means a lot more to me because I understand that that's what God was getting at when He was trying to teach His people. When you bring a sacrifice to God, it needs to be perfect. It needs to be pleasing. And you need to do it in the right way. And you need to do it with the right heart. It needs to be a free will offering. It's not under compulsion. And what God is expecting of us tonight is no less. You know, the Hebrew writer makes the point that if under Moses' law, somebody died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse for somebody who rejects Christ? And so my plea tonight is don't leave this building rejecting Christ. What a terrible mistake that would be. There's only a fiery expectation, a certain fiery expectation for those. That may not be a very pleasing thought, and it ought not to be if you're not right with God. You can get right with the Lord. Jesus died for you so that you could have the forgiveness of sins. He is the high priest who makes atonement. And the beautiful thing about tying the book of Leviticus together, not only is He the high priest, but He's also the sacrifice. When we think about Jesus paid it all, when Jesus is all to me, and those various songs that we sing from time to time, indeed He is. He's both the one who is offering and the offering. He is the one who is bringing the sacrifice, and at the same time, He is the sacrifice. How we need to love the Lord, and how we need to not just appreciate, but we need to imitate Him in every way. So if we can assist you in your relationship with God, let it be known while together we stand and sing.